So before we get started on tonight's text directly, I thought I'd tell you something a little bit more about what I found out about the whole story of the lions as God sent that plague on all those, you know, people that the Assyrian nation had transported into Israel after they had invaded. Well, guess what? It just is kind of unique, but the lion was the iconic symbol for the Assyrians. Okay, Ishtar was their goddess. And she, you know, was known to have these lions to guard her temple. In fact, this was at the statue of her temple. There's two of them, one on either side. And these two lions guarded that entrance. And she is the goddess of war and their fertility goddess. So she had a very, very powerful role in the Assyrian, you know, series of worship. Well, the Assyrian kings also built these great statues with lion bodies, and they usually put their own heads on them, and they were these winged lions. I think here's another one, and they used these to guard the entrance into their palaces. And then here's an interesting point I found out, that the military leaders all had to go hand-to-hand combat with a lion, okay, before they would get their commission. In fact, there's a very, very famous relief here. And it shows the Assyrian king out here battling these lions, you know, just going mano to mano. So it's really, I think, ironic that God chose the lion to be the instrument of the plague on these people that Assyria had relocated to Israel. And first of all, you have to know that the lion is not native in the land of Israel. So where did they come from, you know? And if these guys are all such great lion killers, why couldn't the, you know, the military guard was there just dispatch them and take care of it and keep everybody safe? You see, God was making his presence known. Not only was he going to require them to honor him and cry out to him for deliverance, he wanted the Assyrian king to know that he was supreme to any god or any goddess they worshipped. And the only reason they had success in invading Israel or any other place that they invade was because God not only allowed it, he appointed it. And God has made the point, he is the God of the lion as well as every nation on this earth, and no one can thwart his purposes. Well, this was a message that the king of Assyria heard, but he didn't believe. In fact, our topic tonight is all about hearing and believing. Well, he had to learn the hard way. In his arrogance, he later decided to pursue this whole military ventures beyond Israel, where God had sent him. Okay, and decided he could go down further south and attack Judah and try to take over Jerusalem. Well, this was during the time of King Hezekiah when he reigned in Jerusalem. And Assyria came and they seized the entire city. And they were around there, I forgot for how many years, but the whole thing seemed hopeless. And the Jewish people were just distraught and distressed, and they were running out of answers. And then the king of Assyria made a crucial, crucial error. He had the nerve to pit his gods and his power against the God of the Jews. He mocked the Jews, saying, you know, what gods of what nations have been able to stand up against our power and our might? What makes you think the God of you know, Jerusalem, the God of the Jews, is going to stand a chance? He sure didn't seem to have much of a fight there in Israel. Big mistake. Huge. God takes that kind of stuff very serious. King Hezekiah heard these words, these taunts, and he took them into the temple. And he took this letter that the king of Assyria had written, and he put it before God, and he just pleaded to God and said, we need your help. We need your deliverance. These pagans are mocking your name. Well, the Lord told Hezekiah not to worry. He assured him that the Assyrians would not be successful in their siege of Jerusalem. Well, that night, an angel of the Lord came into the Assyrian camp and slaughtered 185,000 of their warriors. I want you to understand how big that is. That is twice the population of Boulder. It's two-thirds the population of the entire Boulder, you know, metropolitan area, which goes to all the outlying areas. It's huge. The king woke up and just dead bodies everywhere. Of course, he withdrew in defeat. Never forget the fact that God always reigns supreme, and he is sovereign over all the nations and over all the affairs of men. The king of Assyria would have been wise to have submitted, to his rule and to his word. With that, this kind of a covering of the last couple weeks, let's move to our text, John 4, and we're going to be reading 43 through 54. If you remember, last week we pretty much finished up the woman at the well, Jesus' 2 days that he spent in Samaria. And what did we find happen? You know, this one woman's testimony, and all these people came out to meet Jesus and gave their hearts to him, declared him to be the Savior of the world. Well, this is where we pick up. At the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. As he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that was the very time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. When I first read this text and started to study it, I was like uneasy, okay? I didn't really understand how or why the story was placed here by John. Okay, we could talk about Jesus healing and stuff like that, but it was like, no, you know? What's going on? We have this whole event with the Samaritans, you know? And before that, you know, he was out by John the Baptist, the Pharisees were mad, he had that big encounter in Jerusalem even before that. And all of a sudden we get this story of this government official and his son. And to me, it just seemed like a kludgy jump. And I was not sure why John kind of inserted this story here. Because so far, what we've seen in John's gospel is it's very connected, the storyline, with this continual message. And this, to me, just didn't seem to fit. So I was praying, and I was praying over the text, and just asking God to really help me see what was happening here. What was John communicating to us? And sure enough, God was faithful, and it came together perfectly, and it fits perfectly with everything we've studied so far. What we have is a story of contrast. And John does not want us to miss what has happened and what is happening. John wants us to see the difference between those who have heard and believed versus those who have seen and refused to believe. In fact, I believe John wants us to be shocked over the fact that those who should believe, those who claim to be true seekers of God, are actually the ones who refuse to believe. It's not that they've not heard, and it's not that they have not seen. They just did not like what they had seen and what they had heard. And this stands in stark contrast to those Samaritans who are considered by the Jews to be godless and steeped in paganism. Yet they are the ones who believe based only on what they heard. And these contrasts are powerful. And you'll see how they just stand out. And they still speak to us today in the context of our own community here. In addition, this story, I believe, also brings to light a contrast that is interesting as well between the messengers or the evangelists that God has sent as a way to highlight the absolute ridiculousness of those who continually refuse to believe. When I read verse 43 through 45, I honestly thought this was a good thing, right? After all, it's clear that those in Galilee had a radical shift in their attitude toward Jesus. And they're actually starting to warm up to him. And they welcomed him back to the area. And this stands in contrast to a previous time where John makes it clear that they did not take too kindly to Jesus. But clearly what they saw in Jerusalem must have really impacted their perception of who this guy is. If you remember, Jesus had this power encounter with the Pharisees in the temple where he cleared out all the merchants and everybody who was trying to make money off of the temple services. And they had these strong words. And then we were told that Jesus performed some miracles there while in Jerusalem. Well, these Galileans must have been present and been pretty darn impressed with what they had seen. So they softened their attitude and they softened their bitterness towards Jesus. So this is a good thing, right? Sure, they started off a little hard-hearted, but this shows that they're slowly changing. They're coming along. They're willing to adjust their perspective of things. Well, it may be a good thing, but that's not the primary takeaway that John wants us to get from this text. I think the takeaway is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Let's go back to that little story behind John's comment. Jesus had previously said, a prophet is not without honor in his hometown, except in his hometown. Let's turn to Mark 6. And this is Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? Then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any mighty miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. So the Galileans' initial reaction to Jesus was less than friendly and even borderlines, on the side of just raw hostility. Why do you think they'd be deeply offended over the fact that Jesus taught them with, like, incredible wisdom and he had the power to heal the infirmities? Makes no sense. I mean, I've always just been bewildered by this. Why were they so ticked off? What did he do to deserve this reaction? Was it jealousy? Was it pride? Were they just bad people? After all, he spoke to them with the wisdom of God. And they clearly knew he had the power to perform miracles, something that no ordinary man could do. So again, what was their problem? It's not like every day somebody comes along who could, like, heal the sick. You would think that they would be awestruck and be like, ooh, what's going on here? Instead of all ticked off. Besides, what's the big deal over the fact that they knew him and they thought he was just a carpenter and they knew his family and his brothers and sisters? I'm speculating here. But maybe they were offended, deeply offended, because they felt ripped off, lied to, deceived, and even betrayed. In their mind, Jesus had been holding back on them. After all, he had lived in that community for 30 years. And if he had this power all along, why didn't he just step in and help them out a long time ago? Why did he let so many people in their village die or suffer with disease and poverty? Maybe they were thinking of all their friends and family members, and each memory just fueled their anger. Then add to that element of human pride, and the next thing you know, they're scoffing at Jesus in unbelief. I was just speculating. Of course, maybe they could have just been bad people like we thought in the first place. But think about what this points out. This is absolutely phenomenal. It gives us incredible insight and depth into Jesus' statement last week in John 4:34, where he said that he lived only to do the will of his Father. Clearly, for 30 years in that community, the Father did not let Jesus give anyone a preview to his future ministry, or even a hint as to who he really was and the power that he had. For years, the Father required Jesus to just watch and wait in silence until the time that he had set for Jesus to begin his ministry. This is amazing, and it's powerful when you think of how real Jesus' submission to his Father was. And it's not just nice-sounding talk, religious talk that we throw out. This was real, and you know why? How you know? Real people got upset about it and got offended by it and wanted nothing to do with him. If Jesus is our example, then our lives should similarly be marked by seeking and waiting on the Father and doing only what the Father tells us to do. Sometimes it will mean times of just richness, just wonderful work where we're busy in people's lives and experiencing God in amazing ways. But you know what? There'll be other times, and sometimes very long period of time, where it means you have to stand alone, where your life seemingly has no impact on others. Here's where we have to remember. The to-dos of your life and the outcomes of your life are God's to manage. They're not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to just abide in him and stay so close in fellowship with God that you trust him with your life and you refuse to take matters into your own hands. And I'm not just talking about big things. Anything. Jesus didn't even give a hint of who he was. We cannot take matters into our own hands. This is radical Christianity. This is not religion. This way of life is radical Christianity. And you, if you live this way, believe me, okay? Like the Galileans, people in your life will not be too happy about it. But that is how Jesus lived. And in Ephesians 5:1, we are told to follow his example in all things. So that was the previous encounter that Jesus had had with those in Galilee. But this time, somehow they've worked through their anger, they've worked through their rage, and they welcomed Jesus because of what they saw in Jerusalem at the Passover. But John is very careful in his word choice. Notice, he makes a point about their willingness to just welcome him because of what they saw. This power encounter. Yeah, good stuff. These miracles. Ooh, rich. And this is to stand in stark contrast to the immediately preceding verses where the Samaritans believed because of what they heard. In fact, this whole story of the Samaritans is the key to understanding these verses. And the reason John gave us this story is to compare and contrast those in Galilee with those in Samaria. So let's go backwards to John verses 39 through 42 of chapter 4. Look at that. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." So let's start with the contrast. Jesus first went to the Jews in Galilee, and they flat out rejected him, despite acknowledging his great wisdom and this power to work miracles. They heard, they saw, and they refused to believe. Samaritans, on the other hand, believed just by hearing him speak. There's no indication that Jesus performed any miracles or displayed any supernatural power in Samaria, but still they believed that he was the Savior of the world based on his words alone. In fact, what I find astonishing is that word many, because many believed before they even talked to Jesus. Look at that. They believed because of what the woman had said. If you remember, she was running all over town saying, "I met this man. He told me everything about me. Can he be the Messiah?" And they believed. Try and fathom that. Many believed based solely on the testimony of a woman, okay, and an immoral woman that they had collectively stigmatized and exiled. And this is crazy when you compare the messenger that God sent to the Jews. First of all, remember, we're talking cultural here. They sent a man and not a woman. This is huge, okay? God sent the son of a priest, a holy man named John the Baptist. Yet few believed based only on his testimony. And John had been busy doing his job for a while, letting people know that the kingdom of God was at hand. just doing his baptism thing. And he was sent by God to prepare the hearts of the people and lead them in repentance. And look at John's profile. His resume is amazing. This calling from God himself, you know, he's had this incredible ongoing ministry. It was impressive. Contrast that with a Samaritan woman who was nothing before her people. Nothing. Yet her testimony in one afternoon led to a huge revival in the village of Sychar because they were willing to believe based on what they heard. Also, that word many is impressive when you consider that the Jews not only had John the Baptist, but they had the testimony of God himself, of the Father. When John baptized Jesus, everybody in the crowd heard God speak with the rending of thunder. He says, "You are my beloved Son, and I am fully pleased with you." Yet consider that even after that testimony, can you imagine if God spoke to us right now? I mean, I don't even comprehend these things. But even after that testimony, only two of John's disciples followed Jesus. Just two. Andrew, Peter's brother, and the unnamed disciple, which we all presume is the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. I mean, what a contrast to those in Sychar. I mean, they just streamed out of the village to go to Jesus. And only two disciples of John the Baptist followed. Notice also that the Samaritans begged Jesus to stay with them. They begged him. They're like, "Come on, please, teach us, talk to us." Yet all those in Galilee could muster up was a simple welcome. And Jesus only stayed 2 days. But you know what? That was long enough for what? Many more to hear and believe and declare that he is the Savior of the world because those words he spoke to them. We don't find the Jews begging. We don't find them saying, "Teach us more truth." They want more signs. And they say, "If we could see more, then we'll believe." 2 days in Samaria, and we see a revival. Jesus spent most of his 3 years of ministry going through Galilee and Jerusalem, and still, most of the people refused to believe. Contrast, unbelievable. This whole dynamic, Galilee, Samaria, got me thinking about what God has shown us, about this whole notion and this concept of walking by faith in the Spirit of God, and understanding what it means to live from the new creation versus the old man. For those of you who don't really understand those words, new creation and old man, I use them a lot. They're simply a reference to that part of our being that God has birthed new in us when we gave our hearts to Jesus. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and which is the very mark of true Christianity. See, you can go to church your whole life. You can read your Bible, be a Bible expert. But unless the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your being, in this new creation, you are not even a Christian at all. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:9. And I know that for some people that's really, really hard to hear. But you know what? It's the invasion of the Spirit of God into our lives that makes true Christianity not a religion, but makes it something unique and distinct because it's an opportunity for a person to be in relationship with the living God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It distinguishes us. It's our mark that we belong to God, that we are his children. When I say old man, it's simply a reference to our sinful nature or our flesh, that part of us which is irreparably broken and stands in continual opposition to God as an enemy. So when I talk about walking by faith in the Spirit and learning to live from the new creation, I'm talking about this. I'm talking about letting God, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, have absolute control and domination over your life. So that the sinful nature, your old man, is muted and has little ability to influence or direct your life. Now this isn't a new message, okay? This is the core of the New Testament. And there's other people who teach this. I know that when we refer to things this way, sometimes it sounds like it's new. It's not. This is embedded, hardcore, every book you turn to in the New Testament. But getting back to my point, I believe that we're going to find that as God takes this message of walking by faith in the Spirit of God outside of our little community, I believe that those who have been disenfranchised within the religion of Christianity, or who have been disillusioned with its methods and results, they are going to be the ones that we will find who will readily embrace this message, much more so than those who define their life by the religion. And I think absent an unbelievable work of the Holy Spirit, those who are beholden to the religion of Christianity will largely refuse to believe based on what they hear. And this is sad. But we will find that the people who stand in great opposition to this will be those who are beholden to the church. They have so much invested in the religion of Christianity. They got family. They got tradition. They got hours upon hours of involvement, relationships, and some people even have their careers tied up in it. And I believe that their willingness to be open, much less adopt what the New Testament says, okay, will be, here's the thing, this is where you guys come in. Their willingness to adopt it, it's not going to be by what they hear. It's going to be when they see the contrast in your life. When they see the Spirit of God supernaturally bearing the fruits of the Spirit through your life, then I believe that they will hope, at least I hope they will, that they will want to know why you guys are experiencing God in a different way than everybody else. Why it's not just some religion and some practice, but you actually have this relationship. But make no mistake, this will be hard. They will have a massive battle on their hands as they try to wrestle free from this bulwark of religion that has just been entrenched in their heart and their minds. And here's the thing, it is likely, like I said, that they will respond very similar to the Galileans. And at most, you may get a welcome. But it's likely they're going to not like you and refuse to believe what you're saying. Which is why I think it's extremely fascinating that God chose Boulder as a place to center this message. Think about it. In a lot of ways, Boulder is very similar to Samaria. I don't know if you guys know it, but it has a strong spiritual heritage. God, over time, has done works here over and over again. And this place still remains an incredibly spiritual place. But those in this community have been, without question, disillusioned with the religion of Christianity. And for the most part, have just walked away from it. And as a result, they've turned to so many other avenues as attempts to find some truth for their life or some real experience with God. And as you know, the Boulderites, people in Boulder try very, very, very hard. And they've picked a little of this, and they've picked a little of that, and they've taken some of this over here, and they've kind of put it all and smashed it all together and just merged together so many spiritual ideas and practices that it's crazy. But you know why they keep doing that? Because they have not found what they're looking for. But I believe, like the Samaritans, deep-seated in their conscience is a passion for God. And I believe there's many people here in Boulder who are hungry for the truth. A truth, though, that will bear the fruit of love and peace. And I'm praying, and I hope you guys join me in this prayer, that similar to what happened in the village of Sychar, God will use each of you to bring his message of freedom, hope, love, and peace to those here in Boulder. And then beyond. And I pray that they will believe because of what they hear and what they see through your life and come to experience intimacy with God. Like the disciples, however, when Jesus told them, when they were hanging out in Samaria, he said, lift up your eyes and see what God is doing right around you with the people you come into contact with day in and day out. And I've talked to many of you who've had all these crazy conversations with people, and I'm just like, it's happening. It's happening. God is preparing. He is doing the work. And there is a harvest there, and he wants us to be a part of this marvelous work. Now, as we move on in the text, it's interesting. Now we get to the story of the government official and the healing of the son. You know what the story is? It's just a reiteration of the Samaritan story. You may be wondering, what? How does that happen? Well, story of contrast. But this time the contrast is not with the Samaritans, but it's between this official and the rest of the Galileans who are in that community. So John 4, 46 through 48. As he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. A government official in nearby Capernaum, whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die, Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" Kind of weird. Jesus is traveling through his hometown, his home area, place he grew up. He goes to Cana. People probably knew him there because of that miracle at the wedding. And this government official, like the Samaritans of Sychar, came out of his village and he begged Jesus to come to his home. Further, like the Samaritans, he believed that Jesus, you know, they believed he was the savior of the world. Well, this guy believed he could be the savior of his son and give life back to his son. So far, so good. This man seems different from those Galileans that just welcomed him. So why does Jesus respond in a way that seems so hostile? You know, he's like, "I don't understand, you know, won't you believe in me unless you see miraculous signs?" We have to understand his audience. I don't believe Jesus was really just communicating to this man. He was communicating a powerful lesson to all those Galileans who had the nerve to just welcome him. He's saying, "Do you really need to see? Do I really need to go there? Can't you believe that I am? Can't you just ask, trusting that I am the Savior of the world? You've heard my words. You've heard the testimony. Why do you need anything else? Don't you understand that all I need to do is say the word? For everything I say always comes to fruition?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus tells him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. So at first, you know, as Jesus makes this statement, he wasn't really tracking with Jesus. So he's like pleading. He's like, my son, please come home. But notice Jesus does not accommodate any wrong belief or unbelief. And further, Jesus is not going to bend to this man's will. Instead, he is going to demand that this Jew, like the Samaritans before him, would make the choice to believe because of what Jesus said and not because he's willing to go and do in front of them. So Jesus makes this point, and then he just turns and tells him to go home. Your son will live. He gave the word. What's amazing is, like the woman at the well who set down her jar and took that step and started running towards the village, this man yielded his demands, believing that Jesus' words alone had the power to give life. Notice the official didn't ask for assurances. He says, "Are you sure?" You know, he didn't double back after a few steps and come back and say, "Is he really going to live?" No, he believed Jesus' words and he kept on walking. And this is so powerful. This is what God desires of us. He wants us to hear his word, believe, and then take action. Remember, that's what births true faith, actively believing the truth found in the word of God. It's not just enough to hear it, and it's not enough to say we believe. We are to demonstrate by our choices that we really do believe. We're not to confuse. And here's the problem. This is very simple to fall into, a simple trap. But we're not going to, we can't confuse coming to Jesus and still demanding him to do things the way we want them done with walking by faith in the Spirit of God and submission to his word. These are entirely different things, and they stand in stark contrast to each other. And many of us get caught in this religious delusion. We read our Bibles, we go to church, we pray, and our lives are filled with many Christian activities. But you know what? We continue to still beg God to do things the way we want them done, according to our wisdom and our logic. Well, true faith requires us to yield our lives to his care and relinquish control of our will to his. Now, if each of you were willing to be brutally honest, okay, none of you, I sure haven't, done a very good job of managing our own lives. You see, we don't have the ability to control what happens to us and what happens around us. Yet we still have all this arrogance, and we act like we're well suited to guide and direct our own lives, as if we have the wisdom to know what to do and when to do it. And just the thought of relinquishing control to some intangible God causes us to just like back off and say, whoa, and become like paralyzed in fear. It's like, that's a little too much. Yeah, I want your salvation. I want your goodness. But to think that you can tell me what to do and control the details of my life, that's a little too close to the bone, and I will take a step back. That's how it was for me. Absolutely. When I started this journey of learning what it means to walk by faith in the Spirit of God, by hearing God for my life and knowing what he was telling me to do, you know what? I was terrified to let God have control. I said I trusted him. After all, he's God. But you know what? Honestly, my choices proved that I still trusted myself more. And this is the reason why I held like this death grip on the control of my life. I wanted God to prove himself to me first, as if dying on the cross and forgiving my sins wasn't proof enough. I demanded more. I wanted a sign, just like the Galileans. I wanted a sign. I wanted to know that he was going to have goodness and blessing for my life, and that he was going to lead it according to what I thought was best, according to my definition of goodness. Because honestly, I did not like his definition of good. I had felt that all these paths that God had led me down stunk. I didn't like them. They were not good in my mind. And I knew I could have done a better job of directing my life. Or I knew he could have done a better job at it. So in my foolishness and in my ignorance, I just held on and wrestled with God for this control of what I was going to be and who I was. But like this man and the Samaritan woman at the well, God was unwilling to placate me. And he wasn't going to let me stand in any unbelief and wrong belief. And he demanded and continues to demand that I acknowledge my true place in life. I am not God. He is. He is the I am, which means I am not. Okay? It means I am not the I am. I can't. I don't have any of that. Thus, I have to continually bow my will to his will. I need to listen to his words and believe and stop demanding that he prove himself to me. I need to let his word constantly and continually have its rightful authority in my life such that I choose to follow his ways even if I don't necessarily like it. I need to believe him when he told me that he loves me. And I need to believe that everything he's allowed in my life has been an expression of that love. Well, this is what Jesus desires for you. And like my experience, I know that many of you are in the midst of that struggle where you're white-knuckling your relationship with God. And you're holding on so tight. You love him, sure, and you want to experience him. Yeah, we all do. But you also don't like his methods and his ways. You believe they're simply too narrow, and you don't like the fact that they do not leave any room for your own personal concessions. And simply stated, God wants all of you. He died for you, not just to give you salvation. He died because he wants to be in relationship with you, all of you, not just a little piece that you decide to give to him once in a while. Like this government official or this Samaritan woman. He wants our hearts to respond that way. Not like these unbelieving Galileans or the king of Assyria who refused to believe and lived to regret it. John 4:51-54. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive. And well, was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock. His fever suddenly disappeared. Then the father realized that that was the very time Jesus had told him, your son will live. And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. These verses are so comforting. Jesus' words will always triumph. And he will always do exactly as he says. If he has ever made you a promise, you know, as you're reading through the word, the scripture pops out and you know he's speaking it to you, and he's made you a promise, you know what? You can trust in the fact that he will do for you exactly what he said. And nothing can thwart his purpose. No goddess, no lion, no king, no unbelievers. God's purposes will reign. It may take some time, because God wants your heart to be aligned with his heart, your will to be aligned with his will. And so sometimes the timing is subject absolutely to the Father's authority and the Father's will. But you know what? It will come to be. And this is a truth you can rest in. I think it's so fantastic that we can see this. He goes back, and sure enough, that very hour, it just instantly, you know, the fever instantly disappeared from his son. That's our God. That's how he wants to be involved in our lives. And to close this passage, notice that John moves us away from contrast to similarities. What happens when a person experiences true faith? Others start to follow. In the case of the woman at the well, we're told that many Samaritans in her village believed. In the case of the government official, his entire household believed in Jesus. And I believe that if you guys are willing to take this serious and grow in regard to this truth and start trusting God with your life, all the details of it, and learn to live only to do the will of the Father, others will follow you. That's why the load is light and easy when Jesus said that. Because if we're doing only what he wants us to do, we don't have to stress it out. If he's in control of the to-dos and the conclusions and the results in our life, then we really don't have to stress it out. I know we do. I do. But we don't need to. He's in control. We can rest. You need to learn to hear his voice for your life. You need to learn to let your new creation dominate your being. And I tell you, as soon as that happens, you don't have to. I was talking to Alec the other day, and he had this conversation with this girl, sharing things about God with her. And she was like, whoa, you know, it's like, you've been at this your whole life. And he's like, no, 4 months, you know, maybe 3.5 months. That's it. Okay? It doesn't take a lifetime. It takes believing the words of the Lord. That's it. And if you believe, your old man will just be smashed. And the Spirit of God will just dwell in you. And you know what? When you start being involved then in people's lives, and the Spirit has these appointments for you, and you start meeting with them, it's going to be so delicious. It'll be savory. You'll be so jazzed when you get to give Jesus to somebody and be part of watching them grow up. And not in religion. Okay? Forget the religion. Grow up in knowing God, and they stand firm in him. It is a privilege to be involved in a person's life in that way. And I pray that each of you get that opportunity. But you got to be willing to hear and willing to believe. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for everybody in this room that they will choose to believe based on hearing alone. Because you do always exactly what you say you're going to do. You're worthy of trust. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise, because you are always trustworthy. So I pray that you would just continue to do a work here, so that every person in this room will stop their wrestling match. Stop demanding you to do it the way they want. Stop begging for a sign. But I pray that we'll be a people who would just yield to your will and experience the effect of true faith as it works in and through our lives. And I just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.